Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like to welcome Brian Hughes in Australia. God bless you, Brian. Amen. I know some guys are trying to get it in Russia too. Hope you guys are listening. Let's read from verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And one more scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man so see the law. I really need to concentrate on not really what holiness is that's already been done or how we can live holy lives. I think that's going to come. I need to concentrate on the need to be holy. That's my assignment today, to speak to you on the necessity of holiness or the need to be holy. And I believe that this is a message for the hour. I believe this is a very important message, and I'm sure that many of you are alarmed, as I am, at the number of pastors and folks in ministry who have fallen into sin through some kind of unholy living. It seems that the standards among Christians in the church today, and Don McClure was speaking of that this morning in the devotions, and that they seem to have fallen to an all-time low. And concern over these things has prompted the subject of our conference, and the Lord has drawn us aside that we might come aside from the hustle bustle of our busy schedules and consider this matter of holiness. There's a lot of talk these days about revival. I say we need a revival of holiness. Or may we say a holy revival. The church seems to have replaced holiness with wilderness and compromise. Compromise has come in the place of separation. And I would think that if ever there was a time where such a move of God should take up the message, the banner of holiness, I think it is now. And I don't think anyone in this room would disagree that we need a holy revival, a revival of holiness. Perhaps like me, some of you are probably all of you have read autobiographies and biographies of great men and men of God. It's among the favorite things that we do, I think. Reading of the past revivals, perhaps you, like me, have been stirred within. Reading of the life of Charles Finney during his life and ministry, of course, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the revival of 1857 to 1858. It's said that 100,000 people came to the Lord through his ministry, his preaching. And there was 500,000 came to know the Lord as a direct result of the revival that followed that time. Now you must understand, you may say, well, that's not a large number of figures compared to today's numbers, if you like. But you have to understand there was no radio, there was no television, and very, very little advertising. But even more than that, I find it impressive, more impressive, that it is said that 85% of those people went on to live holy lives. Today, 6 to 8%, they say, and that's being generous, go on to live holy lives that come to the Lord in crusades. It said of Finney that he preached one time in a city in New York, and after he'd preached there, not a dance or a play could be held for 6 years. Such was the power of the Holy Spirit calling people to holy living. Now, it's almost incomprehensible to me to consider that there would be such a move of God where there could not be a dance held or a play held in the community. Why, these days, some are having dances in their churches. Now, Charles Finney said this, a revival is needed. He said, when the church finds its members falling into gross and scandalous sins, then it is time to awake and cry to God for a revival of religion. When such things are taking place as to give the enemies of religion occasion for reproach, it's time to ask God, what will become of thy great name? He's speaking of church members. What would he have made today of the standards of many ministers? I don't know if you're aware of the Welsh revival. Sort of also mind-boggling when you consider the things that happened during the Welsh revival. It's equally incomprehensible to me that a revival should have such an effect upon society as did the Welsh revival under the ministry of Evan Roberts. Such was the impact of the revival upon the Welsh miners, the coal miners in those days, that it affected production of coal. You say, how could it possibly do that? Well, these miners, of course, being rough men, they used ponies to drag the coal around. They didn't have the machinery, and they would curse and swear at the ponies. And when they became converted, they ceased their cursing and swearing, and the poor ponies became confused. Because the men would now say, instead of saying all the terrible things they did, they'd say, giddy up, you know. And poor ponies going, giddy up, what is that? And that's a true story documented that the revival had such an effect on society in a holy way that the pony didn't know what to do. It was a dilemma for the people in the mines. Poor ponies. But what is happening nowadays, it seems to be that there is a lack of holiness and epidemic of ungodly living among saints. You know that word comes from holy. It means holy ones. It's amazing. The theme of our conference is most appropriate. There's a great need for holiness. And with this in mind, I'd like to share with you three things. The necessity of holiness as evidence of our justification. The necessity of holiness in our fellowship with God. The necessity of holiness and the ministry. First of all, then, the necessity of holiness as evidence of our justification. Speaking of sanctification, we can refer to it in a positional sense. There's that theological implication, of course, that we have to consider when we consider this subject. And especially when you read that verse, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's a heavy verse. Thank God, when we read in Hebrews chapter 10, we read of Jesus Christ dying for us and for our, not just for our forgiveness, but also for our sanctification. It says there, speaking of Christ doing the will of God, it says in Hebrews 10, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So when we come to Jesus, not only are we washed from our sin in His blood, we're also sanctified and separated from our natural love for sin in this world. It's a work that He does. It's something that He has done, not only in His atoning death, not only has He delivered us from judgment and from guilt, but also from the power and dominion that sin had over our lives. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I like verses like that. And that section of Hebrews, don't have time to study it today, of course, teaches us that we are completely, eternally, gloriously separated, set apart for God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says that we're set apart forever. Verse 14 says we've been perfected and sanctified and set apart for God forever. And that refers to the absoluteness of the effect of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that I'm never going to sin? I'm never going to do wrong? I'm going to be sinless? Of course not. But it does mean that we are complete in Him positionally. God sees you and I perfected in Jesus Christ, if, of course, you are one of the sanctified ones. And that is probably one of the most wonderful things that you and I can ever consider or ever know in our heart. Christ so loved the church that He gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it. So there's that positional sanctification, and that comes to me through faith in Jesus Christ and the work that He's done upon the cross. Then, of course, there is that progressive sanctification. Sanctification has a progressive aspect to it. For in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren." Speaks of us being sanctified. And what we speak of in common terms, we speak of it as growing in grace, growth in grace. Now, you and I cannot be any more justified now than what we were when we first believed. But there certainly is a sense in which we can be more sanctified. Paul the Apostle prayed, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so it's this progressive sanctification then that leads us to consider practical holiness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "Who in His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Because of our positional sanctification, because of the progressive work of the Spirit of God in regard to continually sanctifying us, we ought to live righteously. We ought to live holy lives. We ought to be a practical holiness in our lives because of the things that God has done and because of the things that God continues to do. We should see this practical holiness. And may I say, if we don't see the practical holiness, then there's a question mark in regards to whether we've actually experiences positional sanctification and whether we're still experiencing progressive sanctification. We don't see that practical holiness. All that which Christ has accomplished on our behalf, all that we claim to have appropriated by faith, means nothing if it's not evidenced by holy living. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." Because we have these promises, because we've been promised that positional sanctification, the progressive sanctification, then let's live holy. And that's what it's saying. And as Peter said, "He who has called you is holy, you also should be holy in all your conduct." He's speaking of what you do. Be holy in what you and I do. So practical holiness is indeed the evidence that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And it's only in the fact that we live holy life, that we live holy lives, that we know we've been sanctified. And there's a big question mark over anyone's life. Whether you don't see any holiness at all, there's a big question mark over whether they've even been justified. You see, holiness is not optional. I used to have the understanding that it's sort of like the deeper life, you know. It's an optional thing. It's when you get old and you really can't do anything else but become holy. You know, you get older and you think, well, you know, I don't have the steam to go running around doing all the things that I did for the Lord. Now I'll be holy. It's all like a Christian guru or something. But it's not as though justification is for all and sanctification is just for special saints. Now, I may upset some of you now, but I don't like that bumper sticker that says, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." Well, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. I don't like that mentality simply because I think it gives me an excuse to say, "I'm forgiven, but I can be a flake. You know, I'm sorry I cut you off on the freeway, but Christians are not perfect, they're just forgiven. See my bumper sticker." Now, I know it has a truth to it. Nevertheless, I don't like it. Because the position we claim to have in Jesus Christ has to be evidenced by fruit. Now, the book of Romans, a wonderful book to study on this subject, in chapter 6, verse 22, it says this: "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." Being set free from sin, we no longer have to be a slave to it. Prior to your salvation. You and I had no choice in it. We were bound to sin. But now we've been set free from it. In coming to Christ, we're free. Now, we may still sin, but we're not a slave to sin. We don't have to, you know. It's not our master now that we have to obey. Romans teaches us that. Now, we readily enjoy the doctrine of justification by faith. And so we should. How marvelous it is. Change the world. What a wonderful doctrine to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But I'd like to contend today that we cannot separate justification and sanctification as if we can have one without the other. I once heard an old preacher give an illustration, and I'm going to try and do it myself. He used a white handkerchief and a black Bible. I got a red Bible. You have to imagine it's a black Bible. And I borrowed one of the towels from the room, Chuck. I'm sorry. I'll take it back. It's not a habit that I do everywhere I go, stealing towels. But he took his black Bible and he covered it with a white handkerchief. Here we have a white towel. And he says, well, this is my justification. Here's my sin. That, you know, the black Bible represents my sin. Here's the righteousness of Christ that's covering my sin. But he said this, and it just really pierced my heart. He says, does anything happen to the blackness under the whiteness? It had better. It had better, because if there's no measure of sanctification, then there's a question mark over one's claim of justification. Let me give you an example of how we more readily place an emphasis on justification over the necessity of holiness. We're all familiar with that verse, that wonderful verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where it gives us the wonderful promise of our Lord Jesus Christ being our advocate. Jesus, our defending attorney. What a wonderful truth that is. He speaks up for us in our weakness. It's a glorious truth. But how often do you and I, or have you ever, placed the emphasis and preached from the first half of the verse? Listen to what it says. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The reason it was written is so that you don't sin. And I don't know if I've ever heard a message on the first half of the verse. We're also taken up with the second half of the verse because we all know how we fail. And we take comfort in the fact that He is interceding for us, He's our advocate. But the first half of the verse says, I write unto you that you sin not. And it's God's intention that He don't want us to sin. He don't like it when we sin. He really doesn't want us to sin. You know, I take great comfort in the fact that the great apostle Paul cried, O wretched man that I am. I mean, if such a person as Paul, and Pastor Chuck, I think it was last night, was saying, how, oh Lord, make me pure, how I want to be more like you. I get humbled when I hear that, but I also, I'm sort of glad to know that the men I look up to and the people I admire recognize their own sin in their own life. Oh, wretched man that I am. Well, don't let's stay there. Don't let's forget that Paul also said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going forward. I'm pressing on. I don't think about the things that are behind. I'm going on, forgetting those things. I'm reaching forward to the things that are ahead. Pressing on towards perfection. Oh, we may not reach it this time, this side of glory. But we need to press on toward the mark. So the necessity of holiness is evidence of our justification. Secondly, the necessity of holiness and our fellowship with God. Holiness is pleasing to the Lord. Holiness is pleasing to the Lord. You can please the Lord. You know, I love the fact, and I think it's wonderful to consider, that we were created for God's good pleasure. Now, if you're in rebellion, you don't like that. If you're a rebel, you don't like somebody telling you, well, you know, you were created for God's good pleasure. Well, fancy Him just making me to please Him. But if you love God and you're no longer in rebellion with Him, you're so glad that you can actually be pleasing to God. You can please the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. You can be a blessing to God. Now, I cannot appeal to God for my justification on the basis of my good works. We all know that we can only be justified by our faith in Jesus Christ. I have no righteousness of my own that merits any of His favor. All my good works do not entitle me to a right standing with God and eternal life. It's His work that fits me for His presence. However, in some marvelous, wonderful way, I can be pleasing to God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Poor as our performance might be, He looks upon us, He sees the motive of our heart, the desire to please Him, and He's pleased. Paul, speaking of whether he was going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, ever said, he said, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." When he was writing to the Philippians and he'd received a gift from Epaphroditus that was sent to him, and he wrote back to them saying that this was a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He was telling them that God was pleased that they were supporting his ministry. The psalmist David, I believe it was, said this, "By this I know that you're well-pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me." Now, consider it, those of you that are parents, this is not the attempt that on the very rare occasions that your children try to do good, does it not make you pleased as a parent? I'm sure all of us want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, and a life of holiness is pleasing to the Lord. Secondly, holiness keeps the fellowship sweet. To walk in true fellowship with the holy God, we must live a holy life. My wife Carol and I have raised three children, and what a blessing each one of them have turned out to be. And we have a tradition that we have tried to maintain, and we still try to maintain now that we have grandchildren. Our children come over after church on Sunday for dinner, for our Sunday dinner where Carol gets a joint and we have a Sunday dinner. Oh, sorry, roast. Sunday joint, we call it in England. That you get in trouble. We don't go home from church on Sunday afternoon and smoke a joint. It's a roast. Well, they bring the grandchildren over, and that's all you're going to remember, isn't it now? You remember that message you spoke about smoking a joint on Sunday afternoon? They bring the grandchildren over, and it's a blast, really. You see, it's interesting to watch my children deal with the behavioral problems of their children. And I sit back, you know, thinking, "Hey, yeah, get them, kids." And I smile, you know, what goes around comes around. But it does remind me, sometimes it's sort of tense, and, you know, as a grandparent, you see your children disciplining their children, you think, leave them alone, you know. And they're only doing to them what you did to them, you know. But it reminds me of when our children were young, and we were there, you know, maybe at Sunday dinner, and there would be a behavioral problem, and perhaps they'd be sent to their room. Now, the question is, whilst my son is away in his room, is he still my son? Of course he is. But the fellowship is broken. And until I go and take care of the problem, speak to him, chasten him in whatever way, discipline him, and restoration is made and bring him back to the table, there's a tension. You see, sin separates. D.L. Moody underscored this truth in his ministry. He said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, and I'm not willing to give it up, I need not pray. Well, there's no room in my life to receive the blessing I seek. You may take a bottle and cork it up tight and put it under Niagara, and yet not a drop of that mighty volume of water will ever get into the container. Therefore, if any unconfessed sin remains in my life and I'm not willing to abandon it, I have blocked the channel between me and God." Jesus walked in perfect harmony and fellowship with the Father. The only time that fellowship was broken was when He died upon the cross and He took your sin and my sin and He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, consider this. If the Son of God Himself experienced separation from God when He became sin for us, Why do we seem to think that we can walk in sin and still fellowship with God? Alexander McLaren said, our Christian life ought to be one long line of communion with God. But instead of a line, it's all too often a dot here and a dot there with long spaces in between. Sort of like the weather forecast in England, 20 minutes of sunshine out of a possible 8 hours. And so holiness is pleasing to God. Holiness keeps the fellowship sweet. And now holiness means that I am in agreement with God. There's that verse in Amos that you're all familiar with, Amos chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And that's sometimes used in connection with husbands and wives and friends regarding their relationship. But really, if you study the context, you'll see that it has to do with God bringing judgment upon Israel. He can't walk with them because they're in disagreement. They're not in agreement together. And he speaks of the word of the Lord coming against Israel because they're not in agreement with him. And how can two walk together if one of them is God who is holy and one is man who is not? It's funny how folks want to get to heaven, but they don't want to be holy. I don't know if you've experienced that in your churches. They don't want anything to do with the things of God. They find them too restricting. They don't want to come to church and learn about the Lord. They don't care for worship services. They don't want to pray. They certainly don't want anything to do with you. They don't want to be around those, you know, stuffy Christians. But they want to go to heaven. I ask you, who they're going to hang out with? Who will they talk to? What will they find to do? There's a great error in our society. It seems to, you know, permeate our whole society where people seem to think that when they die, they sprout wings and everybody's, you know, righteous now and everybody lives together in heaven. I think they get it from that old movie that comes on every year at Christmas, A Wonderful Life, you know, where Clarence, the angel, comes or whatever and he has to win his wings or whatever it is. You know, they seem to think that when you die, your character changes. Your morality changes. No, it doesn't. Now, everybody will be a believer after death. But they won't be a saint. Hagios, holy one. Only saints go to heaven, and it's not the Pope that makes saints. Jesus who makes saints. And the saints are those who are in agreement with God and therefore walking with Him. Perhaps we're not perfect in a practical sense, but at least we are in agreement with God about the fact that we are not perfect. How do folks expect to have a relationship with God when they're continually disagreeing with Him? Him God, me man. That's how it should be. If I'm in agreement with Him, and I'm in fellowship with Him. I love what He loves and I hate what He hates. And if there's an area of disagreement, then I am wrong and I need to repent. We might suggest that the degree of holiness that is seen in my life is in direct proportion to how much I agree with God. J.C. Ryle said, he who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. So to have true fellowship with God, God who is holy, we must be holy too. Made holy by Him, yes, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, but evidenced in a practical way in how we live in agreement with Him. So we've considered the necessity of holiness and our justification. We've considered the necessity of holiness and our fellowship with God. Now I'd like to go on and consider the necessity of holiness and the ministry. Your congregation needs you to be holy. It is said of the great Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, that his spirituality was so evident that when he would enter the pulpit, his congregation would weep. Now, I can't imagine that ever happening at Merritt Island. Unless their weeping was accompanied with, oh no, here it comes again. Now, Robert Murray McShane spoke one of the most sublime sentences a preacher has ever spoken. He said this, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. You know, I thank God for all that He's done through me over the years. I'm just so blessed that God has used me. But I have to say to you, in preparation of this study, I have been so convicted. running your, you know, your quick verse Bible study on holy or holiness or whatever, it's just overwhelming when you study it. I thank God for what He's done, but it caused me to cry out when I was studying this, Lord, how much more could You have done through me if I would have lived a more holy life? You convict your own heart. Have you ever been in the pulpit, and I'm feeling it even now, you're standing in the pulpit and you're preaching, and you begin to, you know, blush or something, or you begin to feel the fire of God, and you're thinking, man, I got to get out of this pulpit and repent. Because you're convicting yourself through the words you've prepared as the Spirit just quickens it to you. Your congregation needs you to be holy. Your fellow workers need you to be holy. What an example we are to be to our staff or our fellow workers. Oh, that we might say with Paul the Apostle, brethren, joining following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. I'm just saying, going to your congregation and saying, well, I want you to walk like I walk, and follow me as a pattern. You've got to be a good example. Many of us have learned from Jesus and seen it, an example in Pastor Chuck in regards to the joy that you can have from helping other young guys into the ministry. I think it's one of the greatest experiences there is, one of the greatest blessings to help other people in the ministry. Some of us are getting on a little bit now, and we can even say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And to see guys going on with the Lord and growing in the Lord, anointed for the ministry, what a thrill that is. But what a tragedy. What a heartache. That we feel when we see those that we've led to Christ, we've discipled them in the Word, we've given them opportunity to serve, we've loved them like a brother, and then they fall into sin, and we see all that wonderful potential go down the tubes. I'm reminded of Samson, a Nazarite, separated unto the Lord, given special strength, physical strength, to enable him to be a great warrior, that he might fulfill his great destiny. He was endowed with this strength as long as he was separated unto the Lord. And as you know, this long hair that he had was a sign of that separation. Unfortunately, early on in life, he began to show signs of being unfit for the job. And the tragedy in Samson's life was that his moral fiber never matched his physical strength. His power from God, his physical strength, was undermined by his moral weakness. All of you know the tragic end of one who could have gone down in history as the greatest hero of them all. The tragedy of unfulfilled potential. All because he was overcome by moral weakness. Pastors, there's a warning here. Samson's problem was his obsession with the enemy's camp. It had a strange fascination for him. He was drawn to the high life. He flirted with danger. He thought he could play with fire and not get burned. Listen, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes be not burned? Can a one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? You might think I'm getting legalistic, but I'm going to say it anyway. As a child of God, there are places that I should not frequent. There are certain things that I should not do. I should not frequent the enemy's camp. I have no reason to be in a bar. I have no place in bars or in theaters that show R-rated and X-rated movies. I have no reason to go to rock and roll concerts where all the debauchery and all the rest of it is going on. There are many places that a child of God has no right in being. They're at the enemy's camp, and Samson finally got burned. And too many people live too close to the enemy's camp and go in and out from time to time, and they get burned. And what potential there is in this room. So much potential for service. Therefore, you cannot flirt with danger, with the dangers that are there in the enemy's camp, and expect to fulfill your potential. Even the great Apostle Paul said, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We must take heed to ourselves, gird up the loins of our mind. And brethren, do not think that it could not happen to you. I think it was Alan Redpath that said, there is not one sin that I'm not capable of committing the moment I step down from this pulpit. Do not think it could not happen to you. I've seen it happen to people you never would have dreamed or imagined it would happen to. Worship leader, written some of the most beautiful worship songs that you could hear us sing. Some of you sing them. Leaves her two children and her husband, denies the faith and takes up with a young man much younger than her in her music store that she's working. A young man, he's a youth pastor, lives too close to the edge and figures that he's fallen in love with one of the kids in the youth group, now serving 5 years in prison. Tragic. And we weep as we watch Satan strip them of all the blessing of God, steal the anointing, ruin their lives, destroy their families, all because they did not live a holy life. They lived too close to the world, right on the edge, toying with that that leads to ungodliness and the ultimate consequence of ruin. Perhaps they were not at first living a life of sin. Perhaps they were not yet committing those things worthy of death, but they had pleasure in those that do them, as it tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. And we weep as we witness Samson's long flowing locks trimmed and fall into the ground. God is gracious. Some of them find their way back and they find their way back to service. But this is my own opinion. I'm sure many of you don't share it, but are they ever the same? Brothers, it's painful, especially when you know it need not be. And so your congregation, your staff, your fellow workers need you to be holy. Your family needs you to be holy. As well as being a pastor, your husband, your wife, and your father, your mother. Do not neglect to be holy in your home. How easy it is to let our guard down in our home. I love what Lewis was saying, and it's a challenge to me to be the same person out of the pulpit, out of church, as I am in the pulpit and in church. You see, it reminds me of Brother Lot. And he was a brother, wasn't he? In the Bible, it calls him a righteous man. But he let his family down. He lingered in Sodom when he shouldn't have even been there. He made a bad choice. Pitched his tent towards Sodom. And Lot's roots had gone down deep into Sodom. He gave up living in the tent long ago and he was living in luxury. And it says he sat at the gate. That's possibly a reference to some kind of position of authority in government there. He had position. But he was entrenched in Sodom. And yet, he made no impression in regards to his witness. None. And when the time came for God to destroy it, you'll recall that the wicked men of Sodom wanted to have sexual intercourse with the angels who they thought were men. And Lot wanted to stop them and was stopping them. And he actually then offered his own daughters in the place of the men that they wanted to have relations with. And they laughed. They said, "Here's one who comes to dwell with us and he's going to be our judge." He had no credibility. He lost his testimony among his neighbors. And then when he tried to warn his sons-in-law about the need to escape from Sodom because God was going to destroy it, the scripture says that they all thought he was joking. That it was a joke. His life in regards to his witness had become a joke and the worst was to come. God was gracious to him. In spite of his lingering, God literally dragged him out of the city. But he lost his wife. She looked back to where she left her heart. But not only did he lose his wife, if you recall, later on we find Lot in a cave, a drunken Lot, there in a cave, seduced by his own daughters so that they might produce offspring from him. It seems he had lost them to the morals of Sodom. All because he made the wrong choice and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now, where was Abraham? Back in the plain, well away from the city and interceding for it. Listen, we're called to live a separated life. We need to be holy, not to be yoked together with this world. But what concord does Christ have with Belial? What part does a believer have with an infidel? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? We're the temple of the living God. He's our God and we're His people. And He says, "Come out from among them, be ye separate," said the Lord. "Touch not the unclean thing and I'll receive you." If we're looking to be effective, to have a fruitful walk with God, to be a faithful witness, to be a good example, to have a powerful ministry, to do that, we have got to be separate. If those are the things that you want, those are the things that I want. Because there is power in separation. One last story. Prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you will recall that there in the book of Genesis, there was a strife between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And Abraham said, well, let's separate. And he gave Lot the first pick, as all Christians should do. Give the other person the first choice. He picked the best, as all carnal people will do. He went off and, of course, he ended up in Sodom. But Abraham remained separate from him and separate from Sodom and Gomorrah and everything was going on there. Now the time came that there was a war in that area in which the kings of Sodom were defeated and many were taken captive, including Lot. Word came to Abraham that this had happened and he got a bunch of guys together and went after the enemy and they defeated the enemy and they rescued Lot. How was Abraham able to do that? Because he missed the war. He wasn't in the place where he could have been taken captive by the enemy. He wasn't involved in the city that was being taken. He didn't live in the area that fell to the invaders. He was separate from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, so he's not affected by the enemy's invasion. And this is the truth, I think, that this story illustrates is this. He was free to be able to set others free. Isn't that what you want to be? That's what I want to be. Such is the power of a separated life. You are free to be able to rescue others. Living a spirit-filled life, living a separate life. Listen, your friends, your family, they're caught up in the world system. The world system being invaded by armies of immorality, armies of corruption and drug and alcohol abuse, and they're taken captive, slave to sinful habits. You can't help them if you're not separate. In other words, if that's your lifestyle too, how can we help those people? No power, no authority, no credibility. This is, we already saw in Lot's life, how he lost his family because of that. I'm not saying I have it. I've seen it, and I want it. There's no power in the worldly kind of life. Power comes in the word spoken from a spirit-filled life. Yes, there's power in God's word. God can speak through a donkey, you know. I mean, God's word is power in God's word if anybody has read it. Of course there is. But what power there is when the word of God is spoken from out of a consecrated life, a separated life, someone separated unto God. And can it be that the effect that we have upon people is in proportion to how much we walk, how much we talk, and how much we live a holy life? Brothers and sisters, let me just leave you with this scripture. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's do that. Will you pray with me? Our Father, it is a challenging subject. Once again, Lord, we recognize how far short we fall, but we want to come and agree with you as to our own condition, not just our conduct, but the thoughts of our mind and even the wickedness of our own heart, and confess it to you, Lord. And even as we heard last night, Lord, we'd like to come and make a covenant with one another and with you, that, Lord, we might live for the Spirit. That, Lord, we might desire, even if it's just in this conference, we have this desire quickened in us to want to live holy, Lord. I pray you do that in my life, Lord. Lord, I want to be used by you. I want to be holy, Lord. I want to be pleasing to you. I want to be a good representative to my family and to my friends and to my congregation, Lord. Lord Jesus. Revive us, Lord, in that area of holiness today. We give you all the glory, Lord, for we recognize again that our salvation is all of you. You have also sanctified us, but Lord, we want, by the power of your Spirit living in us, we want to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us do so, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.